Would you open your Bibles, please, this morning, once again, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 10. And then shortly, I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Kings, chapter 14. But as you've been accustomed now for the last year, the book of 1 Corinthians,
chapter number 10. I thought we were going to be finished with chapters 8, 9, and 10, but after last Sunday morning, there was just a line that has captivated my attention over the last week, and a text which I think would be helpful for us to consider, and I trust will honor the Lord and serve to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Normally, our practice has been, as we've been working our way through 1 Corinthians, to read a lengthy section of Scripture, but this morning, I don't think that it's necessary because, on the whole, those of you who've been with us week after week, you have a fairly good working knowledge of the text in chapter 10. So this morning, I simply wish to draw our attention to one verse in Paul's instruction in chapter 10, and that is verse number 22. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 22. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? You'll remember in verses 6 and 11 of chapter 10 that the apostle tells us that Old Testament narratives, these accounts which appear in the writings of Moses, the prophets, are given, according to verses 6 and 11, for our examples. We are to learn from them. One such example is in 1 Kings chapter 14. So would you please turn back in your Bibles into the Old Testament and find 1 Kings chapter number 14. And I'd like to pick up the reading in verse 21, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. 1 Kings 14, beginning in verse 21. The record records for us this. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. It happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And wherever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them and brought them back into the guard room. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Then Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. The king of Judah is now a man named Rehoboam. David and Solomon are both gone. Both have died. Both have gone to the presence of the Lord. The kingdom of Israel, which was at its zenith under the reign of Solomon, is no longer at that apex. The kingdom of Israel at this time is now divided. There is the kingdom of Israel, the northern tribes, and there is the southern kingdom, known by Judah. Israel's kings, one of whom is mentioned at the end of the chapter, Jeroboam, Israel's kings are a series of despots. You might remember some of their names. You'll remember King Ahab and his infamous wife, Jezebel, the queen. All of the kings of the north are vile creatures. All of them are rebels against God. None of them is the servant of the Lord. Judah's kings are of the line of David. The current king, the grandson of David, the son of Solomon, is King Rehoboam. The text tells us about the nature of his rule. In verse 21, we're told where he reigns. He reigns in Jerusalem. And then we are told an editorial comment about the city of Jerusalem that should not be passed over lightly. We're told that the God of heaven, Israel's God, has chosen out of all the possibilities of the cities of Palestine, in which all the tribes of Israel exist, that among all the places where it could be, that he has chosen Jerusalem to be the place where Rehoboam will reign. And then the text tells us this, that God chose this place to put his name there, not Rehoboam's name, not the line of the kings of David's names, but the name of Yahweh, Jehovah, God's name. What does God mean when he says that he has chosen Jerusalem to put his name there? I think at least he means this. The revelation of God, by God, will come from this location. All that God wishes for all people, certainly in Israel, and all around the world, that God wishes for people to know about himself, who he is, his name, will originate in this place and will come from him. And certainly then at least this. Why is he putting his name here? Because from this place, the reputation of God will go out around the world from this city. Now, if you think about that, that this city of Jerusalem is the place where God will reveal himself to all of the peoples, and this place is the place where the reputation, who God is, the character of God, will go out around all the world, this place should be a wonderful place for all humanity. This place should be the happiest place on earth. Because here, in this place, where God is putting his name, here, people can meet God. Here, they can hear from God. In this place, they can be protected by God. In this location, they will know the blessings of being with God. His name is here. And God tells us something about his name throughout the whole of the scriptures. About his name, God is very protective. In Moses' second book, the book of Exodus, God says this in chapter 34 and verse 14. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. The prophet Ezekiel in 39 and 25 writes this. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name. Back in 1 Kings 14, Rehoboam, now on the throne in the city of Jerusalem, where God has put his name to be the place where God reveals who he is, to be the place where the character of God can be on display for all people, in this place, almost immediately in verse 22, the nation turns away from God to incredibly evil practices. The recorder tells us of these practices in verses 23 and 24. They are given to idol worship. They are given to base sexual immorality. All of the abominable behaviors which were practiced by the previous landholders of this place, practices which were against God, practiced by the enemies of God, these now the people of God have engaged. And verse 22 tells us the exact terminology that 1 Corinthians 10:22 has. These actions by Rehoboam and the people, 22 tells us, provoked the Lord to jealousy. Five years into his reign, in verse 25, the king of Egypt comes to Judah, the southern tribes, where Rehoboam is the king. The king of Egypt comes not as an ally, but he comes at God's initiation as a punisher. And in verse 26, we read what happens. The king of Egypt takes away the treasure and the opulence of Rehoboam, his palace, and the people. In verse 26, the king of Egypt, at the initiation of the God of heaven, takes away the security of the people, the shields. The text tells us that the king of Egypt, and if you underline or write in your Bible, maybe you would draw attention to this phrase. The king of Egypt, the Bible says, took everything. Remember that all Rehoboam possessed and all that Judah possessed was a gift to them by God. And all of it was now taken away from them by the agent of God, the king of Egypt. And there was not a single thing Rehoboam could do about it. Was Rehoboam stronger than God to defend himself against God? Why did this happen? Why did this happen? Verse 22 is clear why it happened. Because Rehoboam and the people of God provoked God to jealousy by their disloyalty to him and their love affairs with idols. Let's make our way back to chapter 10, please. Chapter 10, Paul gives a warning to the Corinthian church in verse 22. He warns us about the jealous God. The Bible teaches, brothers and sisters, that the God to whom we sang this morning, the God whose word we read, the God to whom we have prayed, the God who has secured our salvation by His Son, Jesus Christ, about which we sang, that this God is a jealous God. Verse 22, of course, appears in context. We've studied chapters 8 to 10 for many weeks now together. The content of chapters 8 to 10 began with a question in chapter 8, verse 1. You remember the question? The question from the Corinthian church to the Apostle Paul was this: can we eat meat offered to idols? Paul gives a definitive answer to them in verse 21 of chapter 10. Your Bible is open to there. Paul says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Paul's instruction, no. You cannot go to the pagan temples, take part in their pagan festivals, eat of their pagan meat, and drink of their pagan drinks. No, you cannot do that. Paul's statement in verse 21 cannot be missed, and it cannot be dismissed. To reject Paul's instruction, brothers and sisters, invites conflict with God. To reject Paul's instruction provokes him to jealousy, the same as 1 Kings 14. The texts are not obscure where God declares himself to be a jealous God. They're found in prominent places, and they are found in numerous places. For example, Exodus 20 is the giving of the Ten Commandments. You know the first commandment: no other gods before me. You know the second commandment. The second commandment: do not make any graven images. Listen to what God says in explanation about the second commandment. Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. In the second giving of the law, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4 and verse 24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. In chapter 6, verse 14 and 15 of the same book, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Toward the end of the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 32, there is a lengthy recovery of what the people did in their wilderness wanderings. And in verse 16 of chapter 32, Moses writes about the people: they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. God says, they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. When we read the Old Testament, when we read the New Testament, the same God of both Testaments reveals the same truth about himself. He is a jealous God. And God's people must not provoke him to jealousy. God's jealousy is not a subject we give much consideration. I've been preaching the Word of God for over 35 years. To the best of my knowledge, I've never preached on the subject of God's jealousy. It's not a subject we think about very much. We think about other aspects of God's attributes: God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's wisdom. All of those we give considerable consideration to. When we give testimonies on a Sunday evening, I hear people speak often of a wide array of God's attributes. I'm not sure I've ever heard a testimony about God's jealousy.
Have you?
We certainly don't sing, "Great is thy jealousy." I'm not advocating that we should. I'm not advocating that our testimonies in a Sunday evening gathering should include testimonies about God's jealousy. I'm not advocating that. I'm not advocating that every Sunday morning should be filled with consideration of God's jealousy. I simply am observing that we don't seem to give any consideration to God's jealousy. There's a reason for that, I think. I think because for most of us, in our use of the word jealousy, in the English language, jealousy is nearly always used in a negative sense. So you probably don't need me to give you a definition of jealousy. You know it when you see it. You know it when you've experienced it. You know it when it's on display in your house, when one daughter is jealous of her sister, when one brother is jealous of his sibling. You might know the feeling when you're at work and you're passed over for a promotion, for some kind of recognition, and you feel in your person this unusual sensation that is not normally there. You might remember back to your middle school or high school days when you were jealous of the attention of a girl or a boy. We all know it when we see it. Every summer I have now for the last 17 summers, I read the novel The Count of Monte Cristo. It's just fun for me to read it. I've done it every summer over the last 17. Of course, the Count is the hero in the story. You probably have seen a movie about it. We could talk about that later. The book is better. The two villains, which primarily set their charge against Edmond Dantes, one is a man by the name of Danglars and the other is a man by the name of Fernand. Danglars works on the ship with Dantes. The captain dies. Edmund is going to be elevated to the position of captain. Danglars, who is a few years older than Dantes, wants that position. He's jealous of the position. Fernand is jealous of Mercedes' love for Edmond Dantes. They're to be married. He is sick over it. And so the two plot together, Danglars and Fernand, to conspire against Edmond Dantes, and you know the rest of the story. It's all born of jealousy. So when we think about novels like that, or we think about our own personal experiences when it comes to jealousy, doesn't it seem that jealousy is an unworthy characteristic of God? Why would we ever, knowing our own experiences regarding jealousy, why would we ever want to ascribe to a holy and righteous God something that we have never, if ever, seen actually righteous? For us, in jealousy, we've experienced a feeling of unhappiness and anger because something or someone that we want isn't ours. We know the damage that jealousy has done. So we wonder, how can this be in God and be right? Let's think through this morning. In humans, certainly it is true, jealousy is a perversion. Because jealousy in humans usually demands for itself a right that does not belong to it. But this is not God's demand. God is jealous for His name. Remember that in 1 Kings 14? The city where He will put His name. God is jealous for His name. And God is jealous for His people. And that He is jealous both for His name and His people underscores His love and His commitment to the salvation of His people. With God, jealousy is concerned to protect what is precious to God, specifically His name and His people. Therefore, when God's people damage His name, or when God's people damage the relationship, God's people provoke God to jealousy. The God of the Bible demands, brothers and sisters, exclusive worship and exclusive allegiance. In verse 22, the phrase "provoke the Lord to jealousy" has, as we've seen in 1 Kings chapter 14, a source in the Old Testament. And this phrase, provoked to jealousy, I think Paul is likely taking it from Deuteronomy chapter 32. And the metaphor in Deuteronomy chapter 32 is the metaphor of marriage. So you remember in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the relationship of God to His people is often described in marital terms. So the Old Testament people of God, the nation of Israel, He is said to be betrothed to them. They are His spouse. He loves them like a lover loves the object of his love. When we come to the New Testament presents it in the same way. So the Church of Jesus Christ, the people of God, is represented as the bride of Christ. God's jealousy, then, identifies His strong displeasure, which arises as a result of adulterous love. It may be that the fiercest of all human passions is the passion that comes as a result of adultery. This is why in the Bible, adultery is often illustrated by idolatry. In other words, God says about those who practice idolatry, "You are to me like a lover who has committed adultery toward me." When a bride transfers her affections from her lawful husband, when a husband transfers his affections from his lawful bride, what should come is passionate jealousy at the offense. God will have no competition for His love. Do you hear me, sisters and brothers? God will not have any competitors to His love for His people. He will act in holy jealousy when His people stray. This is why God said to Israel in Deuteronomy 32, "You made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols." The Lord deals strongly with idolatry because nothing is more offensive to Him than idolatry. In the same way that there is nothing more offensive to a married couple of weeks or a married couple of decades, there is nothing more offensive than adultery. We are like the ancient people of God in that we too are in a covenant with Him. The ancient people of God at Mount Sinai, when God brought down the Ten Commandments to the people, entered into covenant with God, relationship with Him. Do you remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the night, which He was betrayed, when He sat at supper with His disciples? He held up the cup to them and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. This is the relationship to which we have entered. We are in the new covenant as the new people of God, secured for us this relationship by our Lord Jesus Christ on His cross." We sang about it repetitively this morning. In that beautiful book of Solomon called Song, in chapter 8 and verse 6, the Song of Solomon declares that fiery jealousy is a part of genuine love. In other words, it's right, it's good, it's wholesome for one spouse to be obsessive about the exclusive love of the other spouse. It is wholesome and right and pure for a wife to be obsessive about the purity of her husband and the exclusiveness of his love for her. It is wholesome and right and honorable for a husband to be obsessive about the purity of his wife and the exclusiveness of her love for him only. Idolatry is like adultery. Both relationships are covenants. In both relationships, the partners willingly enter. In both relationships, they make vows to you only. And in both idolatry and adultery, covenant disloyalty is behind both sins. Both marital love and covenantal love with God are exclusive. If you are a married man or a married woman, there is no room for another woman or another man. You entered a covenant exclusively. This is the Word of God. And in the same way, covenantal love with God is exclusive. You entered into covenant with Him at your conversion. He saved you. You were not His own. And He made you individually and collectively His bride. And in the same way that Ephesians 5 tells us that husbands are to love their wives exclusively, Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that Christ loves the church exclusively. I would remind you, my dear brothers and sisters, that the God of heaven has an exclusive love for His own people. He loves no other. He loves His own. And He demands from us exclusive love. When God's people violate that love, God behaves toward them like a godly husband. He becomes jealous. There's nothing wrong with that jealousy. The jealousy that God displays and the jealousy that a godly husband displays reflects the intensity of his care for that love relationship. When a man's beloved wife turns away and loves another man, that husband is rightly jealous. Think about it. If that husband were not jealous, what does that tell you? It tells you that there is no real care for her. There's no real longing for her. There's no real passion for her. I would remind you that in Scripture, adultery is a serious business. For example, can I remind you that in the Old Testament, adultery was a capital crime? Remember that? The gospel writers tell us of a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. They bring her to Jesus, demanding that she be stoned. You remember the merciful words of our Lord. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Adultery is a serious, serious sin in both Old and New Testament. Do you remember in the New Testament? There's one grounds to dissolve a marriage, and one only. Adultery. So when Paul writes to the Christians, when the Holy Spirit says to us, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? This is a question that should be entertained by God's people. So let me set up a series of questions and answers for you. What is jealousy when ascribed to God? Answer, this is God's protective actions for His name and His people. Question, what provokes God's jealousy? Answer, the unfaithfulness of His people to the covenant relationship. Question, how does God express His jealousy? Answer, strongly. Verse 22, are we stronger than He? There's a word that is not translated in our English translation that appears in the original Greek. So that if we were to put it in 21st century vernacular, it would come out like this. What? Do you really think we are stronger than He? Do you really think that this makes sense for us to provoke Him to jealousy because we can withstand it? We can do something about it? We can prevent the king of Egypt from coming and taking away everything? Do you really think that? Or translating it this way, is this really what we are doing? We're doing this? As you can imagine, Matthew Henry has something worthwhile for us to consider. Henry writes, attention to the greatness of God's power should restrain us from provoking His jealousy. from doing anything to displease Him? Shall we rouse Almighty wrath? And how shall we withstand it? Are we a match for God? Can we resist His power or control it? And if not, shall we arm it against us by provoking Him to jealousy? No. Let us fear His power and let this restrain us from all provocation. I said there's a series of questions. This last one, what should be my response to God's jealousy? I think the first one is rather obvious. Tear down the idols. This is the cycle that you see in the kings of Judah, right? Rehoboam sets up the idols. A subsequent king comes in, repents, confesses, and tears down the idols. What we see in the Old Testament example should be true of us as well. What should be our response to God's jealousy? Tear down the idols. But this leads to a question which has dominated the education hour which follows. In multiple weeks, people have asked in this conversation, well, what are our idols? I mentioned last week, we don't have a Hindu temple next door like our mission friends in Hyderabad, India do. So what are our idols? I've mentioned in that education hour that sometimes I have difficulty identifying my own idols. I'm not sure that I can identify yours. But I think we can actually identify our idols in a helpful way. Remember, what does idolatry look like? It looks like what? Idolatry looks like adultery. What is adultery? Adultery is unfaithfulness to the marriage covenant. What is idolatry? Idolatry is unfaithfulness to the new covenant. So what are our idols? Whatever draws you away from your covenant with God through Christ reveals your unfaithfulness and is your idol. Let me give that to you again. Whatever draws you away from your covenant with God through Christ reveals your unfaithfulness and is your idol. Beyond that, you're going to have to work through that yourself. I don't live in your house. I don't manage your money. I don't administrate your time. I see you on Sundays. You see me on Sundays. Occasionally we cross paths during the week in person or via communication. I do not know in the same way that you do not know about me where you or I have been drawn away from the covenant, revealing our unfaithfulness, exposing our idolatry. You're going to have to work through this. So I'm not sure I need to work through that. Pretty sure I got that idolatry thing taken care of. My dear friend, do not be so arrogant like these Corinthian Christians were. This is a huge part of the problem. They think that the idol worship has zero impact on them, that somehow they are beyond this. That's a huge part of the problem. I want to remind you, the first commandment is the first commandment for a reason. What do we do about God's jealousy? We tear down the idols. What do? We vow to be faithful. Covenant relationships are built on vows. We vow to be faithful. We're not going to allow ourselves to be flippant about behavior, like the Corinthians appear to be flippant about their behavior. We're not going to allow that about ourselves. We are going to vow to be faithful. We are going to remind ourselves, I am not God. I am not the arbiter of what is and is not allowed in the covenant relationship I have with Him. I am not God. You are not God. You were bought with a price. You were bought at a price. Do not provoke God to jealousy. Vow to be faithful. What do we do with God's jealousy? We tear down the idols. We vow to be faithful. And then this. We express thanks to Him for His jealousy over us. He will not suffer any rivals to you, His bride. He will not suffer any rivals corporately. He will not suffer any rivals individually. And just as He did with the king of Judah, Rehoboam, He may take everything from you to secure your salvation and your fidelity to Him. He loves you this much. He will not allow the covenant to break. And He will not allow our idolatry to break it. So we thank Him for His jealous love over us. And we marvel then at what the Apostle Paul told the young pastor Timothy. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. I try to close my sermons with some great conclusion, but I don't have one. I just think we need to give this some thought. I think we need to really ponder and meditate over this and answer the question that Paul raised to the members of the church of Corinth. Do we provoke Him to jealousy? I think you need to ask that about your family, about your own life. Do I provoke Him to jealousy? I think we need to think about this and then ask God for His aid to think His thoughts after Him. That's what I got. I hope you understand the Word of God. Can we pray together with this? In these moments before we go to prayer, we take these quiet moments to respond to the Lord. It is our belief here at our church that if the Word of God has been faithfully preached, we all must respond. If I've preached this unfaithfully, you forget every word. Have a good lunch later today. If it has been preached faithfully, and you're going to have to discern that. If it has been preached faithfully, you must respond. However it is that you should respond, I'll give you the quietness of these moments to do just that. Our Father, we thank You that You are a jealous God over us, that You love us with the passionate love of a husband for his bride or a bride for her husband. Thank you. Thank you that you suffer no rivals. Thank you that you will not allow the covenant to be broken. Thank you for every act of restoration that has come to us when we have provoked you to jealousy. Thank you. And now we ask for strength which we do not naturally possess to tear down our idols, both to identify them and then to remove them. Forgive us, we pray, for all expressions of idolatry. Forgive us, we pray, for our unfaithfulness to the covenant. We pray for one another that all in the church would be faithful to God as He is faithful to us. And, O God, would you protect the marriages in the church from adultery? O God, if there is any in the church who is unfaithful to the covenant they made, we pray that you would overcome that and heal the relationship. As a people, we wish to be faithful to you. Would you remember that we're dust? That sometimes we foolishly go astray. We relish your patience with us and your steadfast love toward us. Thank you that when we are faithless, you are faithful still. May your blessing be upon the church. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand, please, for the doxology?